no book in the Bible is held up to so great a derision by the alleged scientists who are high school and college teachers of science. The first book in the Bible and the last book in the Bible have curiously been used by Satan to dethrone God. I therefore, as a research scientist and fervently believed in Christ as my Lord and Savior, I've made my ministry around the first and the last books in the Bible. When I first started out, I dealt mainly with the first book of the Bible, and in the past several years, I have taught widely throughout the eastern slopes of the Rockies in the book of the Revelation. Perhaps I shall have something to say about this book, inasmuch as it's difficult to deal with the first chapter of Genesis without dealing also with the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now, some scholars like to... God has for our well-being two books. One is a book of nature, and the other one is the book of God, this Holy Bible. Now, the book of nature contains natural laws which science is in the process of discovering and using for the benefit of mankind. And this book, this Bible, is a spiritual book. We'll have much to say about it in a moment. And it is for the eternal benefit of mankind. God is the author of both books, and therefore the laws and truths in these two books are not in any way in conflict. This was one of the first things that struck me on becoming a Christian. Now, science from the Greek means exact knowledge, and it isn't really anything more than that, although it is now organized and systematized and categorized into great areas of learning. Nevertheless, science is nothing more than exact knowledge. Now, the Holy Word of God says that the wisdom and knowledge comes from God Himself. Ecclesiasticus 1:1 says, "All knowledge cometh from the Lord and is with Him forever." And Daniel, who was the greatest scientist of his time, by the way, and I could tell you much about Daniel, but you remember one of Daniel's great prayers. He said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." And we might quote other verses in Holy Writ to this point, that God is the author of wisdom, and such wisdom and knowledge that science gains came originally from Him. Perhaps next time we meet, Lord willing, I'll give you something of a personal testimony in my life. I claim to be smarter than most scientists, because I finally found out I didn't know anything. That takes quite a little bit of doing for a scientist, and I'll have, Lord willing, much to say about that at a further meeting. You might be interested to know, and I'm sure you do know this, perhaps it never sunken into your mind, that theology is a branch of science. Anything that has a Greek ology is a science. Theology is often called the queen of the sciences. And therefore, it is really not an extraordinary thing for a scientist to become interested in theology. Now, this book purports to be the Word of God. Whatever others may think of it, there are many scriptures to the point that it is the Word of God. "Forever, O Lord, is thy word sealed or settled in the heavens. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever, And our blessed Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. There are many scripture to the point that this book is the word of God. And I truly believe this. Now we have evangelicals, and I'm a conservative evangelical, who believe that this book contains the word of God. I want you to get this delicate difference. This view in theology is known as neo-orthodoxy. In case this has not come up in any of your lessons here, and there, we don't know what to do with these fellows. Dr. Karl Barth of Switzerland, often regarded as the world's greatest living theologian, is a neo-orthodoxist. People ask me from time to time what I know about this and that, what I know about Paul Tillich. I finally found out how to pronounce existentialism, and I once could remember what it meant, and I tell everybody I don't have time to read what the expositors have said who say this book is the Word of God, to waste my time on those who say that part of it is and part of it isn't. You understand this would pose a very serious problem for the wisest. For then who is wise enough to say in Holy Scripture what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God? I hope you see that this is an impossible task for any theologian. Now, I would, before going on and coming to almost a verse-by-verse exegesis of Genesis 1, I want to read a little something for you that was on the introduction, the frontispiece to the old Miles Coverdale Bible, which was before the King James. And I used to teach a course in biblical hermeneutics, and I always made my students write this down. But if you wanted to get this from me, it'd be all right. But it says here, it shall greatly help ye to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth. I think this is in itself a destruction of neo-orthodoxy, but we don't have time to go into this. But nevertheless, we will in a cursory fashion in a discussion of Genesis 1. Let me say to you the very first verse in chapter 1 of Genesis, if you'll have your Bibles out now to Genesis 1, encompasses a great deal of science. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning time, God force created motion, the heavens space, and the earth matter. This has the five fundamentals of science in the very first verse. In the beginning time, God force created motion, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. For those of you who've had any high school or college physics, these terms will not be new to you. Now we believe that the purpose of Genesis was to define the relationship between God and man. It places man at the climax of earthly creation. It was not written for a scientist. If it had been, it would have to be changed every century. I may tell you something about the mutability, as theologians use this term, of what we call science. Science changes. It is a constantly changing search and quest for truth. Science is mutable. The Bible is immutable, eternal, forever sealed or settled in heaven. So Genesis 1 was not written for a scientist, neither was any part there. But now don't fool yourself. It's more scientific than you might imagine There is nothing in the Holy Word of God which is a lie or an error in any way. Be careful now. You may be a little surprised as we go on just how sharp God is. Now, science is only just now discovering a lot of things which were implicit in the original Hebrew words of Genesis 1. And insofar as I know a smattering of Hebrew, I will try to give you some of the original meanings of these words. Genesis 1 is a graphic representation of those things which could not be understood if described with the formal precision of science. It was not written for scientists. Science is a very recent addition to the world's categorization of learning. Now, the creation narrative was written for a primitive people. Therefore, it has to deal with the obvious. And curiously, it is written from the standpoint of an observer on this earth. Now, this is really not too curious, because this is the way the Holy Spirit works most of the time. Through inspiration or God breathing of the Word into the illumined receiver, the human being to receive it, it gives the impression as a viewpoint from this earth. But now, this is not always the way with revelation. I'm using this in its technical sense. This book is revelation, if you will, and it describes some of its great prophets as being translated into the third heaven, where things were revealed to them. Now, this is a different matter, however. All right, then, let's start verse by verse for the most part in Genesis 1. This planet Earth that we live on is of great antiquity, but it definitely had a beginning. There was a time when it was not. We are a part of a great group of stars or suns called a galaxy. The galaxy in which we are, in which this solar system is located, contains over 100 billion stars. Our sun is 150 trillion miles from the center of this galaxy. And there appear to be in the universe, way out in space, as many as 1 billion galaxies. There's no reason to suppose there are not a vast number more that cannot be seen with the greatest of telescopes. The nearest galaxy to us is a million light years away. And as they say down in Texas, that's a fur piece. Light, as you know, travels 186,000 miles in a second. It's in a hurry. And if you figure how many seconds in a minute, how many minutes in an hour, how many hours in a day, how many days in a year, you get some idea of what an incomprehensibly great distance a light year is. The universe is an unbelievably vast place. Now, this Earth is roughly 5 billion years old, give or take a few billion years. But I want to call your attention to an amazing thing. Everything that we can see in this galaxy and in the other galaxies is about that age also. Astronomers now talk of a creation, a day of creation. They appear to be all the same age. The Genesis account simply says, in the beginning God created the heavens We'll have more to say about this word heaven or heavens in a moment. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Perhaps some of you have studied Thomas Aquinas' five proofs or axioms for the existence of God. One of these, the third, was that of contingency. And Aquinas said that nothing in this natural world existed necessarily. There was a time when it did not exist, and there might be a future time when it went out of existence. I might tell you this is what the Scripture says about the heavens. There will be a time when this earth, this solar system, and these heavens go out of existence. We don't know how much of the universe this means, but a pretty large piece of it, no doubt. We'll have something more about that to say in a moment. Now, Peter, you remember in 2 Peter 3:10 and 11, he said one day the heavens would pass away with a great noise and the elements would melt with a fervent heat. We know what kind of a heat that is now. And all the things on this earth would be burned up. Now the Hebrew and the Greek is surely more than some renovation of this earth, but a dissolution of the heavens itself. Peter used this as a great exhortation for holiness, and he said what holy and godly men we ought to be, seeing that one day this earth and the heavens would be dissolved or burned up. For one day there will be nothing left here of this planet Earth. Not even the tombstones will be left. It therefore behooves a man to be sure that his election is sure, that he will be worthy one day to be with God and his Lamb, because this one day will be gone. And we'll have more to say about this as we close out at the end of Revelation, this treatment of the same subject. Now, we believe now, and I'm speaking for the astronomers, and I've never been an astronomer, but they feel that they have the right goods on this earth now, that it was created from a dark nebula. Now, this dark nebula condensed to a solid earth, became hot, then it cooled down. And we have the description of this now in the second verse. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the faces, the Hebrew is, faces of the deep. Astronomers say this is the perfect definition for a dark nebula. It is of gases so rarer than anything we've ever seen in a vacuum in this earth. And it's dark, and it has all kinds of shapes. It's shapeless, as a matter of fact. And notice what the language says exactly. Now I'm reading from the American Standard Version, which is a rule is better than the King James. In this verse it is not as good, and has been changed in Revised Standard Version back to without form. And the earth was without form. It was formless and void. There was nothing there. This is exactly a description of a dark nebula. And darkness was upon the faces, inasmuch as it had no shape, upon the faces of the deep. Or as the Hebrew scholars now translate this verse, and the earth was shapeless, very rare, and darkness dwelt upon its faces. This is, of course, is what it is said here in the King James Version and virtually every translation of the Old Testament there has ever been. All modern thought, astronomical, about the origin of the solar system is in perfect agreement with this statement in Genesis 1:2. Now we know, as this condensed itself with heat into a solid, more or less spherical object in the heavens, and as it commenced to cool down, there would be a primitive atmosphere of the carbon dioxide and water vapors condensed. As a matter of fact, there'd be a steam bath of such water vapor around this, and an ocean of water completely surrounding this ball. After the earth had solidified to a certain place, still warm, be swathed with a universal ocean around it, and a universal gaseous or cloudy ocean up above it. This is customary for the formation of objects in space from nebulae in general. Now, the remainder of the verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of God moved," or perhaps better, "hovered or brooded upon the face of the waters." This is a very curious statement this early in the book of Genesis, and it means beyond any question of a doubt from its Hebrew that God is getting ready to do something. The Spirit of God hovered or brooded upon the face of the waters. Any of you who've ever been a counselor or an advisor with Billy Graham, ever been at one of his crusades, I'm sure it's impossible for the redeemed not to sense the presence of the blessed Holy Spirit, who broods or hovers above the meeting. He may not be there. I've seen him not there. And Dr. Graham words just from the platform when he's not there. I could tell you quite a little story. I was a head counselor with him once, and I don't have time to tell you this story, but I took a big beating. After giving away the counseling positions on the first 120 seats on the first row, I went up in the bleachers and with my Bible and my blue badge, and I thought, this may be a Detro congregation here for a PhD like me, trained all the way from Columbia University on. Dr. Graham started out on original sin. And I said to myself, this is not good homiletics, because you don't say too much about this sort of thing anymore in a sermon. He moved it once to John 3:16. I said, made a bad mistake here, because nobody can preach on John 3:16 after you said that there's nothing to be said any better after God said that. That's tops. Then all of a sudden I detected the presence of someone hovering or brooding above the congregation. And I knew that he wasn't preaching by the power of man. Paul told the Corinthian church, he preached not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that their faith should rest not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. If you've never been with Graham, you might just like to know what he preaches with. Well, this is the same sense. This is the same sense right here. I want you to detect this. Start that God is getting ready to do something here. Now, let's go to the next verse. Verse 3. Now we know that by degrees the clouds would diminish sufficiently above this thing, so that some light, infrared light from the sun, could get through to an observer on this earth. As you know, white light is white only in the sense it's made up of all the different colors of light. And with a proper absorbing medium, you can absorb out. As a rule, the shorter wavelengths of light are absorbed out, and the red comes through to an observer here. And description here in verse 3 is about where the planet Jupiter is today. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Light is a primary entity in science. I don't know if we'll have time to see anything more about it or not. It says in verse 4, and God divided the light from the darkness. The rotation of the earth around its axis every 24 hours or thereabout produced a period where it was a faint red light on this earth, and then a period of Stygian blackness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Remember, there no sun has been described in this narrative yet. We'll have much to say about that next meeting. And there was evening, and there was morning. Not the first day, but one day. There was evening, and there was morning, one day. There was first darkness until light went through. And then evening or darkness, morning, light, one day. Even today, the Hebrew starts his day because of this at sundown. God started the day out of darkness first. Evening and morning, one day. You may know this, that Jewish Passover and all their feasts and celebration, their day starts officially at sundown and lasts until the next sundown. Now, at first, this ocean of water and this cloudy ocean of vaporous water would be continuous, we believe, in science. I'm giving you the scientific thoughts first, and then what God has to say about this second. And then there would be an area in between the separators that lifted up. As this cloudy vapor lifted up, this ocean of water, there would be an expanse in here which would not be cloudy, so science holds. And God said, let there be a firmament. This word firmament translated from the Hebrew meaning expanse. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Meaning, let it divide the waters up here from the top in the atmosphere from the waters over the face of this globe. It's clear from other scriptures that this is what is meant. Now, who but God knew all these things? Who 3,300 years ago could have written anything like this unless it had come from God? We didn't know anything about a dark nebula until 45 years ago. Science is very young in terms of the century. Who could have known such a fact as this? And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening and there was morning. Notice the indefinite article, a second day. A second day. You might be interested to know that the great English physicist Lord Kelvin, the great Yale geologist James Dana, famous in early history of geology, believed the Bible was the word of God. Curiously, from account in Genesis 1, they said nobody but God, who knows the end from the beginning, could have said such things as this. Because it's only been comparatively recent times that we found out from observation that this is what happens out in space to objects which are forming what we call planets. Now, as this ball cooled with its universal ocean around it of water, an expanse, a heaven above it, and then above that, clouds, dense clouds, yet as it contracted, we know that beyond any doubt, as due to the mathematical laws of the sphere, as this thing condensed, it would ridge up. And there would be wrinkles formed on it. And we know that in this earth, its further cooling caused massive ridges of this earth to come up. And this is not far from what God says. God uses three terms here. Bara, to create. Asa, to make. And the other one, to let. Sorry, I don't know the Hebrew equivalent of it. To create, to make, and to let. Next time we go into this, there's a difference. He uses the term bara, third person singular, to create from something which did not exist before. He uses this very sparingly, only three times in Genesis 1. We believe that for a very cogent reason. And God said, let the waters and the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear. This ridging up this planet's greatest example of this, if I'm looking in the right direction, is off to the west of us. The continental divide, the so-called Cordilleran Range, which run from the way up to the North Pole, clear on down, becomes Andes in South America, is the greatest example of this, real close to us here on this planet, of this ridging up. Now this, when God says let this take place, we have every reason to believe that his natural laws in operation would beyond any doubt result in such a thing as this. Now rain, sun, storm, and elements would pulverize rock to form soil on the land and to form mud and sand at the ocean's shore. There was therefore now formed up from this ocean of water some land. And verse 10 says, and God called the dry land earth. You know, even today, three-fourths of the expanse, of the surface of this ball is water. And only roughly one-fourth of it is land, even now. Now, in the natural course of events, scientists say that when the time would come in this atmosphere that blue rays of light could get through, the time would come when life could appear here, because we know that it'd be necessary for plants to appear on this earth before animals in order to make the oxygen. A bowl without something, some plants on it, an earth, to make oxygen would soon use up all its inherent oxygen to make oxides on the earth. And this is what has happened to many things that we can see out in space, to many of the planets which circulate around our central sun, our stars. So when the blue light could get through this atmosphere, the time when plants could appear on this earth. We believe the most primitive plants here were the primitive seaweeds, and that they are the oldest. God says in verse 11, or Moses speaking for God, divinely inspired, God said, let the earth put forth something green. I've translated the Hebrew word deshe, which simply means something green, in place of grass. But you will notice in 11 and 12 and 13, the account goes ahead and encompasses all of the production of plant life. Some of you may ask me how this fits into the scheme of orderliness of the creation of things on this earth. And I believe that this is a form of prolepsis. And I'd be glad to talk to any of you about this if you never heard this word before. Now, at first, the plants, after the first plants had appeared, the sun and the moon and the stars become visible to an observer on the earth. And verse 14 says, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Now, Holy Scripture, we're sure, uses the term heaven in three ways. A first heaven, which is the heaven of the clouds above the earth. The second heaven, which is the heaven of the stars and the planets and the galaxy. And a term third heaven, which is the abode or home or throne of God. Paul, you remember, was translated to this heaven.
He was not permitted to say what he had seen. John, the great and beloved apostle, disciple of Christ, last surviving disciple, when he was banished as a very old man in his 90s to the Isle of Patmos, was translated in the Spirit unto this third heaven itself. So you need always to take a look at what heaven is being described. In the first verse, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the second heaven that is being spoken of. As we go along from first one place and then another, it is the first or cloudy heaven immediately above the earth, and in another place it is the starry heaven. And I don't believe we have the word heaven here for the throne of God, but which is found in numerous places in the New Testament. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Now the beginning of animal life was at the ocean, in the ocean, or at the ocean shore. And verse 20, I'm skipping over rapidly, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Interesting that he put animal life right here, where science said that it had to come. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Scientists now say that the earliest things to fly above the earth were the primitive insects. And the remainder of verse 20 said, and let winged creatures fly above the earth. I'm translating the Hebrew oath, which simply means a winged creature, to what it means. Now, it wouldn't have done any good for a person, except in the last century or so, to have had this translation. But you see, already implicit in the Word of God was the correct word in Hebrew for this. Let winged creatures fly above the earth. Now it may be translated to something else for primitive peoples in order that they might understand it. But I want you to see that the scientific account and the scriptural account are in no wise off. Now we believe that the next great created things were the great amphibians, which lived partly in the water, partly on the land. The great plesiosaurs. It's an interesting thing that the next verse, verse 21, says, and God created the great sea monsters. God created the great sea monsters. Yeah, another curious thing, and down in verse 24, it says, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Notice this phrase, after their kind. We'll have much to say about it next time. Cattle and creeping things, that is reptiles, and beasts of the earth, and it was so. God has dumped all them together in the age of the great carnivores, generally regarded by the geologists as a tertiary geological period. It's curious that he has them all at what science says is the right time for him. Now, we don't know when man was created. It was formerly held that he was created during the Ice Age, or perhaps just a little bit earlier in the tertiary, in the so-called Pliocene times. But we know that he is the last fossil thing to be created in fossiliferous strata. Man was the last created thing, and the last created thing in this account is man. Verse 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. What did he mean by saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness? Was he speaking to the hosts of heaven? Was he speaking to the heavenly Sanhedrin, his privy council? Was he speaking of the Trinity? I suppose more scholars than not today think that this pronoun us has reference to the Holy Trinity, although it may not be. Now, I want to, in these last 15 minutes or so, I want to deal a little bit more intimately with this book for you. Many people have attacked this book for what it is not. This book is not history. I remember reading in the New York Times Book Review when Werner Keller put out his famous book, The Bible is History. Nelson Glick, the great Hebrew archaeologist, said that the Bible is not history. There, it wasn't written to be history. And a little bits of it now and then are history. But it is basically a book of redemption. This book is not a scientific treatise. It was not written for this purpose. It is a book of redemption or restoration of man. The first two chapters in this book, Genesis 1 and 2, have to do with the creation of this universe and of this earth and of all the plant and animal creatures and man. First two chapters. No further along than the third chapter of the book of Genesis is related man's fall from what God had intended him to be. He is falling from the sweet fellowship that he once had with God. Then, all the rest of this book, till you get down to the last two chapters, since you all wish to be Bible students, I think you ought to know that. All this book, till you come down to the last two chapters, chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, have to do with the redemption of man. Finally, in these last two chapters, you see him restored and redeemed into fellowship with God. The Bible, therefore, is almost entirely a book for redemption. Now, in the middle of this book, or probably more accurately, about three-fourths of the way from the front to the back. This is a big Bible. I have the Apocrypha in this translation. But about here is recorded a stupendous event in the history of this planet. God came to the earth to redeem man. Such a stupendous event that history as we know it is divided before this time and past this time. B.C. before Christ and of his reign, Anno Domini, A.D. Now, it is not really a curious thing, but it appears curious to many Christians that many primitive religions, such as Buddhism, have much truth. This is no surprise. I once tried to find every scripture in this Bible where it said God would draw close to any man who would draw close to him. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, the Hebrew letter said. He draweth close to the soul that loveth him. Don't be surprised. Of the religions around this world, when you go to the foreign missionary field, have truth. We feel very sure that this came from God. Yet, they sought God. But in this event I'm talking about, God sought man. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, the New Testament says. Now, whereas these other religions have and have had truth, all grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, it says in John 1:17. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. I want you to see this. That this great event, God thought that the time was ready for a personal intercession from heaven. I don't have time to discuss anything from Aquinas on this, but it is clear that God did not give this universe its entire stock and trade with the creation of some small little electron or sub-electron which evolved on up through man. He constantly makes intrusive acts. into his creation. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth was such an intrusive act. There will be another great intrusive act to come, perhaps not far off, when Christ shall come to this earth again to redeem his own, his bride, the church. So I want you to see this point. Now from this last one forth on is called the gospel, or Greek for good news. Why good news? That the good news is this, that heaven has paid the price for our redemption. On the cross he bought our pardon. He paid the ransom in full for us. Now we don't have time to develop why he should have gone to the cross to die, but this was foreordained before the creation of all these galaxies. The Hebrew letter says that it was foreordained that he would come to this earth to die for man in the mind of God. He came according to the Hebrew sacrificial system, but he gave his life, he gave his blood to wash away our sins forever from the remembrance of God. God being a holy God, just, loving beyond anything this earth knows of love, yet in order to be with him, in order to be with him through the everlasting ages, it is necessary for the redeemed to be holy. I want you to know that. It is necessary for the redeemed to be righteous. Nobody can live with God who is unholy, who is unrighteous. The book of Revelation completely defeats any theology where the unjust, whose sins have not been entirely washed away, can live with God. It is a sad thing that the light came into this earth, as John said, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, we conclude the story of the redemption of man with Revelation 21 and 22, and I want you to see a marvelous thing. Perhaps I've seen this better in that I have committed most of my ministry to the first and the last of this book. But man began his existence here in a garden, and he will end and conclude it through the ages of ages, the Greek says, in a garden. The old garden described in Genesis 1-3 contained the old creation of Adam and Eve. In Revelation 22, the new garden will contain the new creation of twice born men, if you will, born again believers and redeemed men. The old paradise, the old garden had a river. The final garden of paradise has a river, the river of life. There was a tree of life in the old garden. There will be a tree of life in the new garden, but no cherubim was flaming swords to keep man from eating the fruit thereof. For Satan, who once entered this old garden, will be forever banished into the lake of fire, where he cannot ever defile or mislead anyone in this new garden. Sin began in the old one. Sin is forever excluded from the new. God's fellowship with man was broken because of that arch deceiver Satan in the first garden, but his fellowship will be perfectly restored in the new. The poets speak of the first garden as paradise lost, the second one as paradise regained. But now I want you to see something. Man and his wife were driven out of the first garden. Christ, the Son of Man, and his bride will inherit eternal dominion over this second garden. Now, it is an unbelievable scene
if you've ever read it carefully and in the spirit of Revelation 4 and 5, the same in part of Daniel 7, the great throne scene when the heavenly Sanhedrin, John sees them, the great privy council in heaven, which had been there from the eons and ages backward. And there has come the time when God is going to change things, when they are no longer to be the rulers of the universe, with Michael their head man, their head archangel, but he is going to give the dominion of this universe over to man and his wife or his bride, this term being a collective one for all those who have been redeemed throughout the ages, Old and New Testament, whose sins have been washed from the remembrance of God by the blood of the cross. It is God's intention to make Christ, the Son of Man, and His bride to have an everlasting dominion over the new garden. Now, this Revelation 5 describes the great faithfulness and fidelity with which the heavenly Sanhedrin regard God. And when they learn of this, they cast their crowns before Him. And one comes in, a lamb slain from the beginning of the world, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is to open the seals to start the end events of the judgment of this world until He takes His throne. Unbelievable is the love in heaven with which Christ the Lamb is regarded. The Greek is lambkin for Him, you might be interested to know. And He is to take reign. The point I want to close in telling you, after all of these ages of great faithfulness, the heavenly Sanhedrins cast their crowns before God because in His inscrutable will, He is going to make a new dominion with Christ and the redeemed. They made good on this last great act of faithfulness. Therefore, it is absolutely required that the bride of Christ be found faithful. I want you to see this point. God has espoused her to one husband, Paul said. Thank you.